But thank you very much for that demonstration of love. And that's what I'm going to be speaking on today. I'm speaking on the subject of love. I think it's probably the most important subject there is. And it's one that I feel very inadequate in speaking about. One that I can speak about because of the love shown to me, both by God and people like my wonderful wife, who has loved me into a human being in so many ways. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to look at the love of God. And I'm going to start with that because I think that's the basis of everything. When we're going to look at how it all went wrong, and we're going to look at Eros, the love called Eros. Then we're going to look at man's ability to love and how that was corrupted by the fall. We're then going to look at philia, which is the word in the Bible which talks about brotherly love. A bromance, as Tim would call it. And then we're going to look at how the love of God, how we can know that love which passes all understanding. And finally, we're going to look at how we can know that we're advancing in love. I mean, my wife's a good testimony of that in my life. But how generally we can look at how we're advancing in love. So I'm going to start with the love of God. Where else can I start? John 1, 4, verse 8 says, God is love. That is God's major attribute. And that word for love is the word agape. And in Scripture, the essential meaning of agape is an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without an assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. In other words, the love that God loves us with doesn't have any assignable traits to us. It's not God saying, I love you because you deserve loving. What God is saying there is, I love you because I am love. So in the case of God, God is love. He cannot help but love us. Isn't that an incredible thought? And it doesn't have anything to do with whether you're lovable or not. Some people aren't lovable. Hitler, for instance. There wasn't a lot lovable in Hitler, or we can talk about Bin Laden, who died recently. I don't think there was very much lovable about Bin Laden and the things that he stood for. I think he was quite lovable towards his family. I don't think you can stop God loving you. God even loved Bin Laden. And if you try and stop God loving you, you'll fail. Isn't that an amazing thought? Because his love is based on who he is, not what you've done. We all know the verse which tells us about that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Ord has defined agape as an intentional response to promote well-being when responding to that which has generated ill-being. In other words, God's love towards us while we're alive in the world is love. And there's a scripture in the Old Testament, and I quoted this on Facebook this week because there was lots of quotations going around on Facebook about Bin Laden's death. And there's a scripture which says, I take no delight in the death of anyone. Therefore, repent and live. And I feel that that's the attitude that God has got. While somebody is still alive on earth, he will not withhold any love. Isn't that an amazing thought? Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. Doesn't matter what you've done in your life, if you believe in Jesus and you repent, you will actually gain eternal life. And that's what I pray for everybody. Friend or enemy. So God doesn't love us because we deserve it. He will continue to love us in this life no matter what, right to the end of our lives. However, when we die, we're either found in Christ or not, because it's whoever believes in him that shall not perish but have eternal life. And don't let anybody tell you any different. The evil one will try and trick you into thinking that God doesn't love you because you've done something wrong. That is not true. And that is an untruth that Satan tries to use with his children to get them out of the love of God. However, like this scripture suggests, we should keep a short account with God. And whenever we do something wrong, repentance is the thing that we need to do. Right, I'm going to ask you a question. What is the opposite of love? Come on.
Hate.
To be unloved. Interesting answers. I'm going to suggest that it's selfishness. And I'm going to suggest that quite strongly. And I'm going to use a Greek term called eros to show that, and some scriptures. Eros was used at the time of the Bible to refer to that part of love constituting a passionate, intense desire for something. It's often referred to as a sexual desire, hence the modern notion of the erotic. And the essential meaning of eros is to possess, acquire, or control. Eros doesn't seek to be accepted by its object, but to gain possession of it. Eros in Greek philosophy came to mean to love for personal satisfaction. And the Greek symbol for eros is a serpent eating its own tail. It's that type of love, a love which demands for itself and is actually destructive. And that ring, that portrait of a ring, you can see the head of the snake eating its own tail. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? And in psychoanalysis, it's called the sum of all instincts for self-preservation. It's the life instinct, the group of instincts, especially sexual, that govern acts of self-preservation and that tend to an uninhibited, abandoned enjoyment of life to meet its own need. That's very visual and descriptive in psychoanalysis, isn't it? And it's very true of modern man, isn't it? But I want to suggest that the origin of it is in the Bible. And we all know who the snake was in the Garden of Eden, don't we? It was the evil one. And in Isaiah 14, verse 13, it says, and I believe this is talking of the devil, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." I truly believe that selfishness is the opposite of love. Because if you are possessive, if you are wanting to meet your own ends needs in something or in somebody, that to me is the opposite of love. I believe that we can see that in churches. I've seen it in people, and it's normally a religious spirit. A religious spirit can be dominant in a church, and it can be dominant in the way we act towards others. And it's based on this selfishness, this desire to control and possess. And with religious spirit in people, they're jealous of their positions and defending them. And someone who is truly in the love of God and seeking God's kingdom, not their kingdom, with a true faith, has a spirit in them which wants others to rise above their abilities. I can honestly say that I want that for my kids. I want that for you, Tim. I want you to move far beyond me in all ways, if possible. I've got to say that Tyler has that heart. I love Tyler dearly because he has a heart which promotes and wants the best. If you come across anybody who's any different, you know where that's from. And I've come across it in, I'm not going to name any names or whatever, but that religious sort of spirit. Oh, eros is not mentioned in the Bible, by the way, but I believe it's demonstrated in the Bible, and it was a current word at the time of Jesus. I want to go back to talking about agape. Most people think that agape is limited to God. You know, it's the love of God, and that's not true. It's not confined to God. And I believe even in fallen man, agape is alive. John 3 verse 19 is a good example of that. This comes just after John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. John 3:19 uses agape again. And what it says there is, this is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved, men agaped the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. There is a sense in mankind, in us, that we want to love. We want to give that unconditional love that God has got. And I've seen it in women most of all. And this sounds horrible, but I've seen a number of females who have loved a man unconditionally, and he really didn't deserve it. We're all nodding in agreement with that one, aren't we? We have that ability within us to love unconditionally. And I've, to be honest, I've seen it mostly in men with hobbies. I'll talk nothing about cars, Peter. But do you know what I mean? And we can reach people because of that. I truly believe that. When we show people the love of God without trying to manipulate them, without trying to control them, it will touch people's hearts. So we've not lost the divine ability to love, but we're loving the wrong thing. People today are loving the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. I think one of the greatest causes for this, and one of the things that happened that shows this, was the Summer of Love in the 60s. You might not have lived through it. In fact, I didn't live through it. But I've read about it and I've heard about it. In San Francisco, there was what was called the Summer of Love, where people went and what they were supposed to do was just love each other. However, what actually happened was a sex fest, if I'm honest. It's that twisting of that want to love people unconditionally. We're born to love. Our nature is the divine ability to love. But, as I say, it's been twisted around. And I really believe that God wants to restore true love to our culture. I've got to talk about Tim. I'm sorry you're here, Tim. Tim is an example of this. Tim has a bromance. I won't mention who it is. A bromance is brotherly love. Come on, Tim, explain it. It's a friendship. It's a friendship based on brotherly love. That's actually been ruined recently, and it's been ruined by the person involved getting a girlfriend, which has turned into quite a sexual relationship. It's ruined Tim's relationship with him. And people in our culture today find it really difficult. They have a hard time separating sex from love. Have you noticed that? If you love somebody, what have you got to do? Have sex with them. I want to talk a little bit about how there is a brokenness in our society which has been caused by abuse. And Annette and I once did a marriage preparation with a couple. And again, I'm not going to mention any names. Nobody in this church. She, unfortunately, had been sexually abused as a child. She then became a Christian and met this wonderful Christian guy who was very innocent in so many ways. Unfortunately, pretty quickly in that relationship, they ended up in bed together. They then decided they needed to get married because he was a decent guy. So marriage was the thing. We were asked to supervise the marriage preparation, and it was, to be honest, it was all going pear-shaped. And we didn't think it was the right thing. It was very difficult to tell them because they were absolutely certain they were getting married. And 2 to 3 months later, they were, after the marriage, they were separated. It just broke up. I'm just going to give you a scripture which demonstrates that. Under 3 things the earth quakes, and under 4. It cannot bear up under a slave when he becomes a king, under a fool when he is satisfied with food, and under an unloved woman when she gets a husband. She didn't know love. She hadn't been loved. And when she got a husband, it was... she devoured him. It was horrible, because we sort of watched it happen, and it destroyed their relationship. It is so important that the church restores love to our culture, a true love, a bromance type of love. That's what I'm going to talk about next. Filio in Scripture. And in contrast to the desiring and passionate yearning of Eros, Filio or philia entails a fondness and an appreciation of others. The essential meaning of philia is tender affection. It is a love that is reciprocal, expressing friendship, trust, and openness. Philia is friendship motivated by the qualities in the one who is loved. In other words, I love you because I see qualities in you that are similar to me, and because you love me, and I expect to be loved back. It's a reciprocal friendship sort of love. And Aristotle elaborates on the kind of things we seek in proper friendships. Those who share our dispositions, who bear no grudges, who seek what we do, who are temperate and just, who admire us appropriately as we admire them. That's the sort of love we want, isn't it? That friendship sort of love. That friendship sort of love is somebody who you can count on. That sort of friend. Somebody who you can count on, isn't he? Isn't she? And Abraham was said to be a friend of God in Isaiah 41 verse 8. Now, I'm going to be very, very careful here in the way that I express this. Because Abraham became a friend of God. The reason and the way he became a friend of God is expressed in Romans 4, verse 2. And what it says there is, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I really believe that when we are friends of God, it's because we believe God. We believe in Jesus. And John 4:16, verse 27 says this. For the Father himself loves, and that word is filio, the friendship word of God. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved, filio, me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So what Jesus is saying here is that the Father is a friend of yours because you've believed me, because you have loved as a friend me. I do want to demonstrate, however, how friendship works. Let's see how Abraham became a friend of God, because he did certain things. So it's based on faith in God. I'm not going to say anything else apart from that. But it's also based on obedience because of that faith in God. In Genesis 12, 1-2, it says, Now the Lord said to Abraham, Go forth from your country and from your relatives. Now that's the important one. And from your father's house to the land which I show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. It is when Abraham finally obeyed God in that, and left his family, left Lot behind, and separated from Lot, that God actually spoke to him. I don't know if you've noticed that in Scripture, and showed him the promise. Isn't that amazing? So, Abraham hadn't obeyed God, And he'd got into all sorts of trouble throughout his life. But it's when he separated from Lot, when he did that step of obedience that God asked him, that God started to speak to him and show him the land that he'd promised him. I believe it's when Abraham was obedient in offering up his only son that God had promised him. After 99, nearly 100 years of being childless, when he offered that up, that's really when that friendship was sealed. And I believe that that in some ways opened up the way for God offering up his son. Let's look at Jesus' baptism. I want to see how Jesus obeyed. In Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:13, what it says is, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him and said to him, 'Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Then what happened was, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What had Jesus done up until then? Had he done any miracles? No. Had he preached any good sermons? No. But what he did was he obeyed God. You see, Jesus had no sin that needed to be washed away. But he was obedient to God to fulfill the law and the prophets, because there were ceremonies of washing in the law that you did before you went into the holy place. And what Jesus was showing there was he was being obedient to God. And in that obedience, God then started to talk to him. And in John 5, verse 19 to 20, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves," and that word is filio. The Father is a friend. He loves Jesus with a friendship love. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." You see, with Jesus, it was the Father's friendship love that allowed him to show all things. I want to liken friendship to a bridge. You see, your friendship and my friendship is like a bridge. If the bridge is well built and strong, like this bridge is, that's the viaduct, with quite a weighty train going over it, it can bear a lot of weight. If the bridge is weak and frail, the amount of weight that it can bear is small. So when we're friends with God and we do what he asks us, that's when he will trust us with more. Right, what you're probably saying is, show me a scripture that says that. John 15, verse 14. "You are my friends," and the word friends there is involving filio, "if you do as I command you." So the friendship of God, the friendship of Jesus comes if we obey him. It makes sense, doesn't it? I want to show an example in the Old Testament. This is a great example. I love this example. It's the example of David, and the example of David and Jonathan. David became a great king. David became a king whose heart was after God. He is so honored. Jesus was said to be the son of David. What an honor. But I believe a lot of honor is due to another person who taught David how to love. And that person was Jonathan. And Jonathan gets involved with David because he's the son of Saul. And we all know the story of David killing Goliath. Fabulous story. And in 1 Samuel 18, 1-4, it says, "Now it came about that when he had finished speaking to Saul, this is David after he'd killed Goliath, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Isn't that wonderful? The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. You know, I've heard so many bad messages about soul ties and how that, ooh, that can be wrong. But there's also a good soul tie. When your soul is knit with somebody else to achieve something from God, isn't that wonderful? The soul of David was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. With this, the armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. You see, what had happened is that David had been anointed king by Samuel. Saul was the king, and in theory, Jonathan, his son, should have become king. But Jonathan had the love of God in his heart. And instead of wanting for himself like that Eros type of love, a selfish sort of love, what he did was he gave up his robe. What that was signifying, we all know about the robe of many colors that was given. The robe was an authority that was given by his father. He also gave him his sword, his bow and his belt. In other words, he made himself defenseless to David. He removed those things, his armor, his sword, his bow and his belt, that defended him. That's the prophetic significance of that act. And when Jonathan was killed, David wept. And this is what he said. 2 Samuel 1:26. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than the love of woman. Now, if the world was reading that, what they would say is, well, we know what that's all about, don't we? Especially in Brighton, they'd say that. That demonstrates this homosexuality in the Bible. But that's not. That is somebody showing somebody a love that gave itself totally. Handed over the kingship, the throne of its life, to somebody else. In Matthew 5:43, it says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? You see, when we love other people with that unselfish, sacrificial type of love, that's when we're really fulfilling that friendship of God. So I want to look at how we do that, because that's important, isn't it? It's something that's naturally beyond me. Ephesians 3:14. I want to look at that. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and the earth and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all fullness in God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Wow, I could preach a whole sermon on that. What I believe that is saying is, when the love of God, when the agape of God is established within our hearts, when we have true friendships with each other, with people who really love and care for us, like brother and sister, that's when we can truly start to demonstrate the love of God, which surpasses all knowledge. And I want to look at the heart a little bit, because I believe it's within our hearts that God works and God actually loves from. And science has found that the heart is not just an organ for pumping blood around the body. Since the first heart was transplanted in December 67 by Christian Barnard, there have been case after case of people who, along with their transplanted heart, have also received memories and emotional states that were unique to the donor. One of the most startling cases is that of an 8-year-old girl who received the heart of a 10-year-old girl who had been murdered. And after the operation, she started having nightmares about being murdered. They were so traumatic that she was taken to a psychiatrist. And he, because of the consistent and detailed nature of the nightmares, decided to inform the police. With the first clues about the details of the time, the place, the murder weapon, and the clothes that the person wore, the police were able to track down the culprit and bring him to justice. Isn't that incredible? Your second brain is said to be in your heart. And scientists are in the process of working out how this can happen. And they've discovered that the heart's nervous system contains about 40,000 neurons of several types that are very similar to the brain's neurons. They have neurotransmitters, proteins, and support cells that are found in the brain also. And these communicate with the brain. So the heart has a direct electrical communication with the brain, but they can learn, remember, feel, and sense independently of the brain as well. Armour and Adele say that this second brain, the heart, detects circulating hormones and neurochemicals and monitors things like blood pressure. So what it does is act as a checking system for the emotions, and it monitors what we feel when we do things. For example, if you do something wrong, what do you have? You have that rush of guilt, don't you? Have you ever felt it? It's a rush through your system. Whoa, I shouldn't have done that. So the heart is involved in giving us a sense of intuition and a sense of conscious. And the neurons in the heart communicate and feed back to the brain about our emotions. And what science is doing there is supporting the biblical view of the heart. You see, the Bible states that mankind has the law of God written on their hearts. Romans, what it says there is, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Isn't that amazing? The law of God, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which man ate of in the Garden of Eden, it's written in man's heart. However, we have access to the tree of love, the tree of life, and that's Jesus. It is important that we keep our conscience clean. Can you see that? By confessing our sins regularly. Because if you keep your conscience clean, keep your heart pure, God will speak to your heart. Blessed are the pure in
heart,
because
they'll see God.
They will see God. Do you want to see God? I do. I want to see God more and more in my heart, more and more in my life. And it's when you confess with your mouth and believe in your
heart.
It's astonishing, isn't it? So how can we know we're growing in love? I think that's the question we need to ask. Love to me is spending time with somebody. So one of the first ways that we can know that we're growing in love is when we're spending more time with God. I love my wife and I love spending time with her. I love Tyler and I love spending time with him. We never spend enough time together and we talk each other senseless when we do have time together. Another thing that scripture talks about is in 1 John 4 verse 16. This is one of the ways to tell how we've grown in love. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. If we are fearful about God, the picture of God that we've got is one of a wrathful God, an Old Testament God. A God who's going to get revenge if you put your foot out of place. Punishment says, I will get my revenge on you because you've done wrong. What does Scripture say about that? Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, not fear, peace, was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. It's by his wounds that we are healed. God doesn't wound us to heal us. You see, when we are caught in sin, when we are caught in wrongdoing, how does God treat us? Well, I believe he treats us like the woman who was caught in adultery. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they wanted Jesus to pick up stones and start throwing them so they could kill her. How did he deal with her? Woman, where are those who accuse you? But he also said, go your way and sin no more. So there was obedience that would change her from being an agape love to a friend, because she would start obeying Jesus. You see, punishment causes pain and wounds people, but purification causes those wounds and scars that we have received to be healed and removed from us. That's why we should not fear the purification of God. You see, God disciplines us because he wants to heal our wounds and scars in our life and change us from how we were into being more like his son. When that starts to happen, when that effect of purification comes into our life, that's when we can start giving love. And in John 13:34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, that you agape one another. Even as I have loved you, agaped you, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one for another. That's how the world is going to know. That's how all people will know that we're his disciples, when we start loving each other like that. John 15:12-13, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What's Jesus commanding us there? He's commanding us to lay down our lives for each other, to do a similar act that Jonathan did for David. We are perfected, mature in love. You know that scripture in Ephesians talked about being matured in love, being perfected in love, when we can love those who are unlovable. I'm not quite there at the moment. Matthew 5:43. I've got to repeat this. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbours and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Do you know, people say that being a Christian will cost them everything. But I don't believe this is true. You can live as a Christian without it costing you much. But truly living in the love of God will bring healing. But it will also cost you everything that you were never supposed to be. Are you willing to give that up? What you weren't supposed to be? And if you knew who God truly made you to be, you'd never want to be anybody else, because you would leave those faults and problems behind. Can I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love? I was going to finish with it, but I don't think we've got time. I've already gone a little bit over time. But please, as homework, read 1 Corinthians 13. And if anybody is fearful of God, or really wants to know the love of God more in their lives, please come up afterwards for prayer, because Tyler, I, and others would love to pray with you about that. Thank you.